Let me invite you, as you are being seated, to find your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, or maybe you do your Bible reading on a phone or electronic device. That will be okay as well. Click or poke wherever it is you need to click and poke to get to Ephesians chapter 4. As we turn our attention in this letter, we've looked at the first half, three amazing chapters about the glorious salvation and blessings that God has done for us in Christ and how he has created through his blood and his work on the cross and resurrection this one new society or people. And now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6, and we're going to see what this society that is created by God ought to look like, what it should be like, how it should function in some ways, not in every detail, but some amazing truths about the church. So, like I say, these are good chapters for this day, because I love this quote. I've shared it with you before. A guy by the name of Ed Stetzer said, "It's good to build up the church because in this day and age, the church is taking a beating like a low-hanging piñata on Cinco de Mayo." And it's good to build up the church because it's indispensable, really, to God's plan and his purposes. Now, if you've ever walked through the city of Ephesus, you will know a little bit of what I'm going to be talking about today. In fact, I had a chance to go to the seven churches that are there mentioned in Revelation, one of them being Ephesus. And Ephesus is worth the price of admission to get in to see this city that they have built up and kind of this relic that they're restoring and preserving. Truth is, Laodicea probably is even a little better now. They had some amazing work that was being done when I had a chance to walk through it. But they've built up Ephesus, and it is some amazing work that has been done on this excavation. And as I walked through it, I was struck by just the disparity in the city that you can see. On the one end, when you come in, it's up on a higher part of the hill. So, you know, the upper echelon, the upper west side, if you will. I mean, it was decided higher. You have to go down a hill to get down to the library and the big theater where some of the scenes in Acts took place, and the marketplace where the commoners, like, well, most of us would have made our day and stuff happen. But as you're walking through in the middle, there's this little section which was kind of a Jewish enclave and kind of built up into the hill, and they've got this really beautiful home that they've excavated and some really ornate tile and just some really amazing pieces as you walk through this little home and this spot of the Jewish section that's right in the middle. But one of the other things that struck me as I walk through is you see almost at every turn and in every place some kind of figure or statue of either a person of significance or a god or deity represented. And it's not a shock or surprise because this city was where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world happened. You would go to see the Temple of Diana, which was this huge, huge temple and place where this goddess was worshipped and revered. And if Ephesus was the center for that worship and that reverence to that, quote, god. Of course, that's been leveled now. It's nothing like it once was. In fact, most of the stuff from that Temple of Diana was taken away by Christian conquerors who were building churches in Istanbul. And so they, you know, they took the relics that were holy and made them brand new in some regards, if you will. But this city is just every turn, every look, you see some kind of figure of a significant person or some deity or god represented at every turn and at every stop that you go along the way. Now, we know in the Ten Commandments and in the Old Testament that God was pretty clear, thou shalt make no graven image of him, right? So, how in the world, in our day and age, where we're driven by vision and we're driven by seeing, how would God make it possible for us to visibly see his glory, his majesty, and his holiness? What would he do in our world to give some kind of representative figure of himself? And of course, we know the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey moment, that at just the right time, God himself stepped into this world, took on flesh, and Jesus was the very likeness of God, the very truly God, truly man, stepped in, and he gave us a picture of what God looks like, which is why Jesus says in John, several places, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, rather, you've seen the Father. In other words, Jesus was that statue picture for us, but we also know the other rest of the story, that Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, listen, guys, it's good that I leave, and I'm going to be going. And so he ascended and he left, and of course he's left his spirit, but now, today, what representative figure do we have that would picture to a world that's looking for something, that would picture rightly Jesus and God for this world? And I want to submit to you today and over the course of the next few weeks as we walk through chapters 4, 5, and 6, that the beautiful picture of God is now being worked out in none other than us, the church. In fact, this morning, what I want us to see is this blessed people, God's blessed people, and I want to see us as a beautiful picture of belief in action. And we are, in many ways now, this statue figure, this represented picture to a broken and lost world of what our magnificent God is like and who he is and what he's doing. And I think we see this vividly come to life, especially in this first section of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look today at verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians 4, and like every other week, the truth is we could spend a month just on verse 1, but we're going to work through and see this big picture of how this new society that God has created is now doctrine and belief in action, and it's a beautiful picture of God to a broken and lost world. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he says, I, therefore, truth is, if you know, in your Bible, wherever you do it, you circle that. Anytime you see the word therefore, you should always ask yourself, what is it there for? Yes, it's always good for a laugh. But it's true. It's pointing backwards. So based on chapters 1, 2, and 3, built on all of that foundation, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, we've already seen that phrase before, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, to walk with all humility and gentleness, to walk with patience, bearing with one another in love, to walk eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. It is incredibly important for us to hear as much as chapters 1, 2, and 3 were. Now, what about this idea of belief and action? Why do I say belief and action? And of course, for three chapters, there was only one imperative. That one imperative happened in chapter 2. Do you remember what it was? Anybody? I know Ronnie. Do you remember? Give him a second. He'll get it. You can always count on Ronnie to remember what the one imperative was. Does anybody remember? I'm giving you so many hints. In fact, the word is remember. The word is remember. Remember who you once were, but not any longer. Remember that you once were separated, but now you've been brought close. So that was the one imperative in the first three chapters, but now this next set of chapters is full of imperatives, full of commands, and one of those happens at the very beginning in verses 1 through 3. In fact, I think this is kind of the thesis statement for the whole second half, and this one little word is going to show up over and over and over in chapters 4 and in chapters 5. Notice what it says, Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, I urge you, I command you, I implore you to walk, that's the word that we're going to be looking at, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of the calling to which you have been called. And I want to just pause right there. Because notice down in verse 17 of the same chapter, next week we're going to hit the same thing. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he's going to tell us more about it. And then look over at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So he's going to come back to this theme over and over. And verse 2 it says in chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this idea of walk, which is Paul's ethical way of saying, here's how you ought to conduct your lives. This is what your life should look like. When he uses the word walk, you could insert the word live. This is how we are to live. I urge you to live in a manner, to walk. Let the habit of your life be worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's really important because he doesn't start the whole letter here. And in fact, he doesn't just say, I urge you now, get on it and walk. Live. And do this and do that. He says, no, I want to keep the right motive in front of you for how you are to walk and live out the Christian life. Live in a manner that's worthy of what? The calling to which you have been called. In other words, don't try to live your Christian life too far down the line without remembering and keeping in front of you the calling to which you have been called. What's that calling? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Things like you are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we are adopted as his sons, that he made us and gave us a name, that we are heirs with him, that we are atoned for, that our sin has been wiped away, our trespasses have been washed away, and we have been made at peace and close with God. We're forgiven. And we have a down payment, a seal, the Holy Spirit that binds us to God in this bond of peace. We are at peace with God, and so we can boldly come with confidence before him, that we are like children who can approach this sovereign, incredibly eternal deity and not be wiped away, but embraced by an incredibly great love with which he loved us. That we were dead, but now we're alive, and we're alive because he made us alive, and he had a great love and great mercy that he poured out on us. And he's given to us a mission that it's a mission in the heavenlies to proclaim and display the manifold wisdom of God. And we exist for the praise of his glory. That's the calling to which we have been called. And our calling, by the way, is not from man, it's from God. And it's a calling that attains for us divine sonship, and we become beneficiaries of all that God owns and all that he has, which means it's huge. All that God owns and has is given to us in Christ. And our calling is not just a term limit calling. Praise God. It's not 4 years and over, and then maybe we get another term. It's an eternal calling. And he says, in light of this calling, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Recognize how much our calling, in other words, deserves from us because of what God has invested in us. Our lives ought to look different. How do they look? Well, he gives it for us. In fact, verses 2 and 3 are going to be the very words that we're going to use to frame all the rest of what we're going to look at today. Notice three huge words. We are to walk with all humility and gentleness. That's big. And we're to walk with patience. What does that look like? Forbearing or bearing up with one another in love. And we ought to have an eagerness about us. Notice what it says. We should be eager to elect the right people into office and have all the right views and all the... Wait, that doesn't say that at all, does it? No, it says eager to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Could you imagine if every church in America and around the world just did these three things? Could you imagine what difference and impact that could have? That if every church, anywhere that you went to, it was marked by three things: humility and meekness, forgiveness and patience, forbearing with one another. We'll connect forgiveness later when we get to chapter 5. Unity, pursuing and maintaining unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's take these one at a time and let's see how this divine call is represented in this Christ-like character that Paul has put before us. Let's first take a look at humility and gentleness. The first thing we need to see is this humility and gentleness is built on this, that our unity is based on bedrock truths. We ought to be unified by, at the very least, by our conviction that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, by our confidence that he has done exactly what he said that he's done, and out of that should come a care or concern for each other because we recognize that though we belong to each other, and we're going to see that next week later in chapter 4, we are blood-bought brothers and sisters, which means ultimately, I don't own you, you don't own me, but God owns us. And he loves us. So we ought to be unified by our conviction of who Christ is, our confidence in what he's done, and our care for each other should be marked. Notice what it says as he plays this out in verse 4. As he talks about this unity, he says there's one body. In fact, notice in verses 4, 5, and 6 how many different times this word one appears. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Seven times. Can you guess what the key word for humility is? Oneness. Oneness means that my agenda has to drop and your agenda has to drop so that God's agenda becomes the agenda of the church. That's oneness. Oneness is not uniformity, it's a unity built around Christ and Christ alone. One body, one spirit. What's the joining part that brings that spirit to the body? Christ on the cross, dying in our place, being our peace, breaking down the wall of separation. We're called to one hope. What's our hope? The hope of our calling is this, is that one day the trumpet of the Lord is going to sound and time will be no more, as the hymn says, the heavens will split open and Jesus will descend and gather together his people to be with him forever. Amen. That's a hope that you can build your life on. One Lord. It's not me. It's not you. What's that? It's you, O Lord. Yeah. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, that's not just running some universalism there, but what he's talking about is in the church, in this new society, there's one person center stage in the middle, and that's God. And being humble or meek means that we have a clear picture that when we compare ourselves to God's grandeur, we are so dependent on him, right? We've seen him. We've seen his glory. It's on display in Jesus. And we see, wow. It would be like, imagine the ant has a friend, the flea, and the ant keeps saying to the flea, ah, you're so little. You're so tiny. And all the while, the ant and the flea live next to the Empire State Building. And meanwhile, the ant is saying, I'm so big, I'm so strong, to the flea. It's crazy, right? We have this humility and this lowliness and this meekness because we say and confess that we have seen the greatness of God on display in that love in Jesus Christ and the power on display in the empty tomb because he's risen. And this is important because as we look at the greatness of God, we see his oneness expressed in the Trinity, right? Three in one. In John 17, we get a picture of this in verse 12 of John 17. Jesus is talking. He says, Father, may they be one as we are one. In other words, our oneness, our unity is built on a bedrock truth that we're simply mirroring who God is. That's what we're picturing to a broken and lost world. It was a great story. I love this story. Spurgeon one day, he was preaching. He had to hop a train, go down to another place where he was going to be preaching. And he realized, man, I am late. I'm going to be there late. And so this is what he says in his little journal. He says, so it happened that I reached the appointed place considerably behind time. And like sensible people, they had begun their worship. I mean, you know, he's thoroughly British in every way. I love it. And had proceeded as far as the sermon. And as I neared the chapel, I perceived that someone was in the pulpit preaching. And who should the preacher be but my dear and venerable grandfather? And he saw me as I came in at the door and made my way up the aisle. And at once he said, this is what his grandfather said about his grandson, Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. This is what he said. Grandfather said, here comes my grandson. And he may preach the gospel better than I can, but he can't preach a better gospel, can you, Charles? And as I passed through the throng, I answered, thoroughly British in every way, you can preach better than I can, pray go on. But he would not agree to that. I must take the sermon, and so I did. And so I went on with the subject where he was, and where he left off, I just kept on going because that was the truth. Though there may be better preachers and people who can share the gospel better than you can, there's not any person who can share a better gospel than you can. That's the oneness that we believe. That's the humility that we have to have. But notice second, not just humility in the church, but patience. We might slow down a little bit here. Now, why patience? Because I believe our fellowship is enriched, like all fellowships, because God's word says it. We're enriched by diversity in gifts. Though we're unified, yet still there's some distinction in the church. See, in verses 2 and 3, it says, humility and gentleness and patience, forbearing with one another in love. Now, why is it essential that we have this sense of forbearance for one another? Well, one reason is because we are still people who, though we are saints, are being transformed and being sanctified. And so because we should expect to find sin in our midst, we should have a patience to bear up with one another in the same way that God forbears with us. We'll hear more about that later. But I also think because verses 7 through 14 give us a beautiful picture of this unified yet distinct mosaic that God is putting together in the church. You see, we're distinct in that each one of us is gifted. We're placed in the body, and there's no accidents, and we're placed by God's measured desire to bring diversity by His glorious design. Take a look at verse 7. Notice what it says. But grace, so out of that oneness that we were just talking about, one Lord, one Father, one Spirit, one Father, I mean, all of that, one hope. But with that oneness, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let me just say, if you have trouble with the church, the next few moments might be a little difficult for you. Because God's church is not plan B for a lost and ruined world. It's His only plan. And if you think you can live the Christian life devoid of God's church, it might be why you continue to struggle in the same sins, in the same difficulties, in the same issues, because you are truly not in submission to God's plan. And we're going to hear more about that word submission when we get to chapter 5 and see how vitally important that is to God's church. But if you think that you can just be kind of loosely connected to a group and that's how you're going to grow, it's not going to happen. And it's probably why you're continuing to wallow in doubt and uncertainty and probably even also sin. Because God says, I've given grace to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the truth is, you know what? Maybe you've pulled back because you said, I look at this church thing, and man, it is just so wrecked. But you know what? You know why a lot of problems happen in churches? Because of this verse, actually. Because there's diversity and giftedness. And because you have multiply gifted people, diversified gifted people who are attacking maybe the same issues or the same problems, but from different giftedness. And so one person might see somebody and say, wow, look at them, they're struggling. We need to come alongside them and love them. And somebody else gifted with another gift says, no, we need to confront them and we need to give them the truth and we need to teach them and we need to come. And somebody still might say, no, we need to do this. And all three look like they're mutually exclusive from each other, but really they're just attacking the same thing from different giftedness. And what we need to do is attack it with Jesus at the center, saying Jesus is the one who's gifted each of us to go after this problem for His glory and for His name. But you see, not only has He gifted each one of us in a distinct way, that we're distinctly gifted to be part of the mission to which God gave to us. Notice verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In other words, there's this divine parade where the champion is in the middle and all of the soldiers are out front and all of the spoils are behind. And as they're going through the center, this is what would happen in Rome, as they would go through the center of the city, the king would be throwing out the gifts and the spoils from the war. And that's kind of the picture of the streets of heaven. Could you imagine what it will look like as Satan and death and sin are chain dragged through the streets of glory? And not one of us will say, I was there, look at me. No, we'll all be saying, look at Him in the center. Jesus, He's the reason I'm here. Jesus is the reason. Wow, He's the one who brought us to glory. And notice verse 9, in saying He ascended, what does it mean? That He also descended into the lower regions, that is the earth. In other words, He came, He stepped down from heaven into to our level when we couldn't get up to His. And He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Jesus is the centerpiece of the church. And the mission of the church is to put all of the spotlight and all of the attention on Him. And yet, what this is also telling us is though we're distinct, we haven't arrived. Notice verses 11 through 14. And He gave. He comes back to this giving. He gave apostles. If you think you can go through your life without an apostolic ministry in your life, you're wrong. And you know where it is? It's right here. The preservation of God's word is the repository of the apostles' teaching, which is an extension of the very heart of God. You need God's word. You need also a prophetic word, somebody who can help you to see, you know what? You might want to consider not continuing in that route. You probably need an evangelist to help you. In fact, every one of us at some point had to hear the gospel so that we might respond to the gospel. And notice also shepherds and teachers, those two go together, shepherds and teachers. But notice what they're doing. All of these gifts to the church, what are they doing? They're working, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You see, the work of the church isn't up to the paid people. In fact, if you think that your Christian experience is this, you're missing it tremendously. In fact, my job, our elders' jobs, according to this, is to equip you, which is why we want to be here in this moment. We think it's important to equip you for the works of ministry, which is why we do end with that. So what? Now what? What do we do with this? To equip you for the works of ministry according to the gift that God has given to you in his body. One pastor put it this way, body is a beautiful thing, right? Of course it is. And which means some of you are fingers and some of you are toes. Some of you are eyeballs and some of you are tongues. We get that. Some of you are stomachs, and some of you are large intestines and small intestines. So pretty, isn't it? And this one preacher said this. He said, some of you are appendix. We have no idea what you do. But if you blow up, you're going to kill us. That was some other preacher, not me. I would never say that. But to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that's what you're to do. What is that work of ministry? It's for the building up of the body of Christ in what's lacking. You know what this tells us? You know why we need patience? Because we're not there. And if you're not there, you need a body who can come alongside of you that you can be grafted into by God's glorious design to help this process along. How long does it take? Verse 13 tells us, 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That idea, equip, by the way, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip. It means to equip, to fix up what's lacking. And what's lacking is this, is that we're not quite yet all the way there. But our picture is this. This picture here, if you take a look at the Greek, when you look at the stature of the fullness of Christ, the words there literally are the representative picture like statue of Christ. What a great word to people in Ephesus who are walking through the streets and seeing celebrities of their day and gods and deities pictured all around. And Paul's saying, God's got something better than stone statues. He's got a church that is doctrine in action, and they're humble and they're patient and they have this eagerness to see growth. It's his church. We're the picture. One with another. And we need a lot of work. Amen? But make no mistake, the church is indispensable to God's plan and to our walk with Christ. You absolutely need to be on your own every day with God, meeting with God in the Word. But you need his body too. And notice the result. When it grows, verse 14, so that, love this picture. Who, Stacy, Bruce was telling me a story one time of he and I guess your oldest son, they were in Hawaii, they were surfing, They were out on their boards, just kind of lounging on the water. Bruce didn't even see it, but what's your oldest son's name? Bruce Jr. Bruce Jr. looked and just went like this, and they were like way offshore, and he picked up this kid who'd been ripped out with the rip current, had floaties on, put it on the board. They started paddling in, and you know, the lifeguard saw it. That's the picture here. Here's why you need the church, because as the church works, look at verse 14. We will no longer be like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, the church is our rescue point, and we're put on the rock. Because in a world that is shifting, I mean, think about it. Just think about fashion, right? Some of you are holding on to clothes because you know 5 or 10 years from now, it's coming back. Right? Those leisure suits are never coming back. Go ahead and throw them away. From the 70s, you still got them, Bob? You can get rid of them. Never had one. Good. Praise God. That's a picture I don't even want to see. Bob in a leisure suit. Amen. Bell bottoms will come back. Hairstyles will come back. It's all going to come full circle. That's why I never want to be tempted by this kind of threat from the world. Hey, you've got to come down where we are today on whatever doctrine that they're ascribing to, whether it's sexuality or spirituality or marriage or whatever else. You don't want to end up on the wrong side of history, do you? No, because there's only one right side of history, and that's the moment when Christ returns and says, "It is now over. I'm here for my bride." That's the day of history that I want to be on the right side of. Everything else is so circular, so tenuous and shifting and sands. But that is a rock, Christ, our confidence in Him. Now, why is this important here with this patience and forbearing with one another? Because we've got to be patient and recognize that today, and the convictions that I have and what I know about God, it didn't happen overnight. It was incremental as God was doing His work, and it's going to be the same way for you. It's going to be incremental. So we ought to celebrate when somebody says, "Hey, did you know this?" And maybe you've known it for like decades and they've heard it for the first time. We should celebrate. I know, isn't that amazing? Praise God, isn't that just glorious? Celebrate it like it's the first time you've ever heard it. That's how we encourage one another. That's how we're patient. Or maybe somebody's struggling in something that you see and you know and you think, well, they should be done with that. With patience, go with them and remember, incrementally, God moved you from point A to where you are now. He's going to move them too by His Spirit, but have a place in their life. In fact, in a sermon on this very passage, John Piper put this. It's kind of a long quote, so bear with me. He says, "Sometimes I wonder if the frequency and seriousness of the problems that Christians face is not owing to the fact that most Christians in America don't experience relational, interpersonal, supernatural church life in the way the New Testament describes it. In other words, they have psychological problems, marriage problems, parenting problems, self-identity problems, financial problems, career problems, loneliness, addictions, phobias, weaknesses. And I wonder," he says, "if the epidemic of emotional and psychological woes isn't the symptom of an organic flaw in the way most Christians experience corporate church life." And then he says, how do they experience it? Well, he answers it. "For most Christians, corporate church life is a Sunday morning experience, and that's it. A smaller percentage add to that maybe a class of some kind, perhaps some Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, in which there's very little interpersonal ministry." And he says, now don't misunderstand me. I believe in the tremendous value of corporate worship and believe in solid teaching times that are usually crucial for depth and strength, but you simply can't read the New Testament, he says, in search of what a church life is supposed to be like and come away thinking that worship services and classes are the sum total of what the church was supposed to be. The church is a relational being. It's a place where we're to help one another. It's a place where Christ is supposed to be center stage. It's a place where we're to be known and to make ourselves known as well. Which is why I want to finish with this, an eagerness that we ought to have in a church. We ought to have humility and patience, but also an eagerness. We ought to have an eagerness for real growth. Now, believe me, as you know, a little church plant, we think a lot about growth, but let's be sure that we have the right growth strategy. Our growth needs to be evident by our walk, not by our seating capacity. Now, I think one will take care of the other in God's economy, and if He so desires. But notice how our growth in our walk should be around two things: truth and love, and contribution. Notice verse 15. So unlike this picture of somebody tossed to and fro by every wind, every wave, just kind of moved by every current that comes along, rather, speaking the truth in love, there's truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The best thing that we can do for one another is point each other back to Christ. Have you considered what Christ did for you today? We need to preach the gospel not only to ourselves but to each other on a daily basis until we can walk away knowing this. Do you know how incredibly loved by God you are? You say, but I don't feel it. Do you know it's not a matter of what you feel? It's a reality and it's an objective truth because He displayed it by shedding His blood on the cross for you. Do you know that you're cared for more than you can imagine? That the depth and the length and the breadth and the width of His love means that there's no direction that you can go that will move you away from His love for you in Christ Jesus. You're trapped in by this incredibly loving God. But He takes sin seriously, and He's not indifferent to sin. And we're going to see this next week and the next couple of weeks. And He's going to name some sins that might be sins that are hidden even in our own fellowship. Speak the truth in love. In that way, we grow up into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, and that's the contribution part, He makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but go back in your Bible and notice what it says in verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we're to maintain the unity that God has already created as He brought this Jew and Gentile together in one. But notice later in the chapter, it doesn't say maintain unity. Later it says until we attain to the unity. How do you struggle towards something that already is? That's the picture of the church. We're fighting and moving and working and toiling toward understanding the unity that God has already created in Christ Jesus, in our obedience, in our humility, in our patience, in our speaking the truth in love, in our eagerness to see growth. We're seeking to attain what God has already put together so that we might maintain it. You see, we're unified by Christ, and we're distinct in our place in the body, and so we should eagerly maintain to be actively trying to attain what God has already made us to be. If you're like, Mike, this makes no sense to me, good. Go home and look at it again and meditate on the fact that we're to maintain and attain the same thing, this unity in the body. But what does this look like? I think John 13 and John 17 give us a great picture. You remember that old song popularized in the 70s? We're one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Anybody remember that? Some of you are like, no, that's okay. We are one in spirit. None of them, Lord. And they'll know we are Christians, how? By our love. That's John 13, 35. In John 17, that love displayed in unity, Jesus says this twice. He says, you know what? Father, make them one like we're one, so that the world will know that you sent me. See, what I'm talking about today is not maybe. It's indispensable to God's plan that we eagerly pursue this unity and this growth in Christ as we're patient with one another, recognizing with great humility that God is so great and He's the one who has gifted us and put us together as His people. This is not like maybe. This is indispensable to the world, a lost and broken, fragmented world, knowing that God sent His Son into the world. You think you need the church? You think the church needs you? Yes, and that's the way God designed it. Over the last few weeks, I've had a chance to go out at CSU. Columbus Crew has been practicing. They're an MLS soccer team. And yesterday, I watched this scrimmage between this MLS team and Charleston Battery. They're just like under MLS. But you got these two professional soccer teams on the field. It was free, by the way. It was awesome. I just walked up. There they were playing. It was great. MLS won 2-1, by the way. They beat Charleston Battery. But then, you know, they were playing later. But this is what as I watched, I realized this, you know, I love sports, and one of the reasons I love sports is because what you see in sports is really, truly poetry in motion. And you're like, Mike, really? Come on, it's just a bunch of sweaty guys playing a kid's game. No, it's really poetry in motion. But a few weeks ago, I went out, and I had a chance to watch them, and they had three rows of guys at each position on the field, and you had a group of coaches on the other side of the field, and the coaches would kick the ball across the field, and the head manager would yell out something, and everybody on the field, all three, so three at each position, simply did this. As the ball moved, they all shifted. And then they would kick it back, and they would all shift back. And then they would kick it further, and they would shift over, and they would make these shifts. And I thought, this is silly. This looks like age group soccer training going on here. These guys are professionals. I mean, they should know what they're supposed to do. But here's what I realized yesterday. As you watch the game, you know what they were doing yesterday as the ball was moving? They were shifting. And they were moving because the coach had been training them and telling them, here's how we're going to do it, and here's how we're going to shift, and here's how we're going to move. And so when the ball came to one of the players, he could turn and do this, and he didn't even have to think about it because he knew the guy shifted like I shifted, and he's going to be there, and he's going to be able to pick it up. And then this guy would get the ball, and he'd shift it and switch the field. And you know what? As they're shifting the ball, the other team, you know what they're doing? They're shifting too for the counterattack. And what I realized is this, is that's a picture of how God has the church designed. At His command, we're moving. And we're shifting. And we should know that as I'm shifting, because God has commanded it, I can turn back and, you know what, Arnold, and I know exactly where to find him. And I can pass him the ball. And then Arnold can turn and switch it across to Daniel. And then Daniel can move the ball and shift, because this is what the church looks like. It's poetry, beautiful poetry in motion. Belief in action. Humility. Patience. Listen, there was one guy on the team, the goalkeeper. He was shouting, come on, move. He was giving all the directions. That's not me. Maybe that's one of you shouting. But we need that, right? We need direction. And they were moving, shifting. They were getting the truth and love. But what a beautiful picture. So I would say this. Let's let the world know that we're Christians, not by our political stance, not by our programs, not by any other secondary thing, but by our love for one another. Let it be shown in our humility. In fact, somebody shared with me not too long ago, you know what, I was talking to somebody and I just told him this. Our church, we just love God and we love each other. That's a beautiful picture. Let's keep doing it. But let's do it by getting to know each other's needs and struggles so that we might be there for them. They can fall back to us and say, I'm hurting, I'm struggling here. And we can support them and encourage them and maybe shift them to somebody who has been through something similar and who can help them and walk with them and alongside of them. And let's encourage each other with the gospel as we protect each other through the gospel. But let's be that church. By God's power, through His Spirit, because He's God over all, through all, and in all. Amen. Father, today as we think about what we have heard, Father, would you help us to see how important your church is? But Father, help us never to forget and lose sight that as your people, we're representing you. We're a picture of Christ. So Father, help us to continually keep the gospel in front of us. Help us to continually be utterly, absolutely convinced in our convictions, in our confidence that Christ is who he said and what he did, so that we might care for one another in that way. Father, don't ever allow us, even for a moment, the luxury of thinking, we're beyond this. Father, help us to have our eyes fixed on you and to see how glorious you are and how marvelous you truly are. And what it is that you've done for us through your Son, God, help us to stand firmly on that so that as we do begin to speak the truth in love and contribute into each other's lives, we're not just giving good ideas, we're not just giving nice sentimentalities, but we're giving Christ. We're giving real hope. We're giving life. And let the world see and marvel and want to hear as well. And so, Father, today, help us to see you, your Son, as marvelous and something to behold and display. And let it be in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.